symbol. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May the Lord add his blessing.
Good morning. We're going to go back into the epistle of 1 John again today. I hope you haven't grown weary of this epistle. I have grown to love our brother John in a way as I get to know him better, as I get to know his letters better. I can reflect on the person himself, John the Apostle. So before we begin, I want to do a little housekeeping first. I hope you brought a Bible. I did not do slides. I would encourage you to keep up with the scripture. I would encourage you to take notes. It'll involve your mind, and it will help you to digest these things for your own good. And I want to give a little background for those of you that haven't heard the first two sermons in this series that I'm doing. And this letter was sent out towards the end of the first century by the elder John. He's known as the elder of love. And this is towards the end of his life. He's in his 80s when he sends this letter out to the churches known as the Johannine community. These are the churches that he influenced the most. It's in Asia Minor, or what we know now as Turkey, is the area that he sent these letters as they were circulated through these churches. And the purpose of the letter is that the believers had grown deeply discouraged because people were leaving their assemblies in droves. They were leaving their churches and leaving the brethren. And they were leaving because they were influenced by people known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics had some strange views of Christ that were influenced heavily by Greek philosophy. And they were really tripped up over the idea of the incarnation. And John presents in the first part of this chapter a balanced perspective on chapter 1, a balanced perspective on who this Christ is, who this Christ was fully man and yet fully God. And this gave them a deep concerns, the Gnostics, that is. And people are always influenced by folks that come in and say, if you follow me, you'll be deeply spiritual. You will know more of the mysteries of God, and so follow me. So the people that remained almost felt like they were missing something. And so John sends this letter out to encourage them and to encourage them to hang in with the Word of God as the basis for their faith. And as we've done in the past, we are not going to go exegetically verse by verse by verse, because I'm going to try to do this whole epistle in six messages. We're going to skip around just a little bit. But as you read John, and I really have come to love John because he's technical. He's like a logical guy. We talked about geometric proofs where you have a number of givens and then you have the results of some given. Or he's a logical guy like a programmer. And if you've ever done any programming, there's a main line of thought and then there are subroutines that have to be serviced in if statements that are made. If this, then I got to do over here. But there's a main line of thinking that he keeps going into these subroutines because he has to deal with the if statements. As I said earlier, the verses 1 through 4 are the diving board to dive into this epistle and gives us a wonderful perspective on who this Christ is. But remember, the primary objective is discussed here in verse 3. The primary objective, as we read in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you that you too may have fellowship with us. So the idea of fellowship with God, with God the Father, and with the Son, Christ, and with the Holy Spirit, was the reason that he wrote this letter, that we might enjoy and we might fully be joyful, as Jesus said to the Father in his priestly prayer recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 17. Now, he's given these believers that remained in these churches some tools. The objective of the tools, now get this, was not that he was trying to be mean. When he said, if you walk in the light, then you will keep my commandments, that moral test was given so that these brothers and sisters could be assured of their faith. The objective was so that they might enjoy a relationship and fellowship with God the Father and with Christ. And then he comes along in this second test that we're going to center on today, and he talks about the love of the brethren. And again, I want to emphasize over and over again, John's intent is purposefully to love these people, to provide them with those things which will help them in their assurance. If you were to read ahead, and I don't advise it right now, you look at chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, he's talking about condemning hearts. You who have walked with Christ for more than a week have struggled with a condemning heart, have you not? Have you had hearts that have said, oh, you can't be a believer. You cannot possibly follow through with all of these things that are lifted up as standards for you, including love of the brethren. And so he's dealing with this idea of a condemning heart. He's trying to encourage these people that are left in these churches with these three basic tests so that they would see where they stand with Christ. If in the process of digesting or meditating on these things, any of us here begin to condemn ourselves and we say, you know what, I'm not sure that the root of the matter is in my heart. Well, praise God, because there's an opportunity to confess and believe. Turn and turn towards Christ. Turn away from sin and towards Christ. So we talked about the moral test. And today, we're going to talk about the social test, or the test of love. Let me give a 20,000 foot above the ground. That's a pilot term, right? You're flying at 20 or 10,000 feet. So you can see the terrain below us. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, that is our focus for today. We have in verses 7 and 8, the law of love. And then in verses 9 through 11, the life of love. That's a great statement from a friend of mine named James Boyce, who happens to be also with the Lord at this time. The law of love and the life of love in verses 7 through 11. In verses 12 through 14 of the second chapter, John is trying, as I said, to encourage the church and to say to the young men, to the older men, to the children, that they can live this way. It is possible for them to live this way. This is an encouragement. Is to engage in living this way. In verses 15 through 27, he warns about falling for the world's philosophies. He's giving great warning about the world and their philosophy. It is so easy to get tripped up when we begin to think like the world. And this is his warning about that. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, we see a second application of these tests over again, and he integrates the first test, the second test, and later the third test. And then finally in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, the illustration of love in Christ and how we know love when we see it. And so we deal with this love section in chapter 2 and verse 7 through 11. And John is, you know, I really love the way he uses contrast. He uses these vivid pictures to drive home his point. You remember, us old guys, we tend to repeat ourselves. And John repeats himself over and over again. Don't get annoyed with him. He's just trying to establish the principle in our hearts. And he talks, as I said earlier, in verse 7, Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Now, it's interesting because in these contrasts, he's got old and new, radically different. He's got love and hate. He's got darkness and light. And you say, well, you know, I believe, I'm an analog kind of guy, I believe that there's gray. In the mind of John the Apostle, there's no gray. Have you noticed that? He's a binary kind of guy. There's darkness and light. There's truth and error. There's love and hate. So he talked about loving the brethren right off the bat. And he says it's an old commandment. Now, how is it old? I think the elder is actually taking a mocking tone when he goes into this, it's old and it's new, and you'll see in the next verse. He says, it's old. And then he says, but on the other hand, it's new. He's kind of taking a mocking tone because the Gnostics were offering something new. They were influencing people negatively in the church because he's constantly offering something new, the new mysteries. I'm going to divulge some secrets that nobody knows. Have you seen the advertisements on television? You dial into this number and you'll find out the secrets of the Bible and you can invest and make lots of money and all those kinds of silliness that people do. But that's what the Gnostics were doing. And so I think John's actually taking sort of a mocking tone here. And that's still going on today in the church. And it suckers a lot of people. It traps a lot of people to get caught up in these new things. And you know, as we've said oftentimes in the scriptures and in churches, and we great history lesson this morning about the churches, and we saw how the church fanned out into multiple directions in the 1500s, 1600s. And we say that there's primary things, and I think this is an Al Mohler actually statement. There's primary things that we have to agree on. Then there's secondary things like the covenants, and there's a great deal of new thinking about the covenants and things like progressive covenantalism. That's 2 cents for the theologians in the group here. And then there's tertiary things. What are tertiary things? Things like worship music. As I've said before, the line of demarcation is if you have drums, I can't tolerate it, right? I mean, if you have a guitar instead of an organ or a piano, It's something I can't tolerate. It's the tertiary things that seem to cause more division in the church than the primary things, which everybody agrees on. The sacrificial death of Christ, the incarnation of the God-man, etc. So anyways, these guys were offering new things, and I think John's kind of mocking them out a little bit. But how is it old? How is this an old command? Well, this is a command that they've heard about since they were first saved. This is a command that's been around since Jesus. And in fact, if you'd look with me, please, at John 13. We're going to look at that command as it came to John's ears the very first time. John 13, in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Jesus tells the disciples in the upper room, just before the crucifixion, that this is a new command, that they are to love one another. John was a young man when he heard this command. Now he's an old man, and he's repeating the command that he says is an old command. It's been around since I, an 80-something-year-old man, heard it as a young man in my 20s. It's old because it's been around, but it's also new. And if you look back at 1 John chapter 2, again, read this in verse 9. I'm sorry, in verse 8. At the same time, it is a new command that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You see, we're in a new age. We're in a new age. This is a new command because it's a new age that Jesus introduces upon his arrival, ultimately his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection. We're in a new age because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already present. If you're taking notes, write Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Christians have been delivered out of this present age. We're in the new age. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, we've tasted the powers of the future age. We're in a new age. So this law is a new law. The true light, he says in verse 8, is already shining. Now what John is referring to there is that the real is different tangibly than the unreal. The shadow has been replaced by the substance. The type has been replaced by the prototype in this new age. Which is a new command because it's a new age. It's also new in the sense that Jesus took two Old Testament commands and integrated them together. We've talked about the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And he took Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 19 and said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he integrates them together. And he makes this the sum and substance, what James chapter 2 and verse 8 calls the royal law. The integration of loving your neighbor and loving God is the sum and substance of how we are to live according to the commandments of Christ. But mostly it's new because Jesus provided us, and this is another technical term I'm going to use, a new figure of merit. It's a quality metric. It's a new figure of merit. For the first time, what we have in the love of Christ is the standard by which we are to live as Christians. It's a new quality metric. You are to love as I've loved you, he says in John 13 and verse 34. You're to love as I've loved you. It's also new as we see it living out in our lives practically today and every day and every new day that comes. You see, walking in the light is different than theory or mere doctrine. The next test we're going to talk about is doctrine, the doctrinal test. What do you believe and who do you believe? Moreover, more importantly, who do you believe? But as we walk in the light, we're carrying out this doctrine of love practically. And I really don't care, you know, in once a great Presbyterian preacher who's still alive named John R. DeWitt referred to Reformed circles as a ghetto within a ghetto. And I remember that statement like it was yesterday, him saying that. Because Reformed circles, we tend to measure ourselves by the size of our library. How many books do we have? And, you know, we're in the process of moving. And I can tell you, I have too many books that haven't cracked. I went out and bought some new books for this study of 1 John, and then as I was going through a box the other day, I found the same books I just purchased because I forgot I even had them. I have too many books. So I don't care how many books you have or how many blogs you've read or written. Are you walking in the light? It's very practical. very practical. It's not theoretical. And God deliver us from library competition. Right, Steve?
Right.
Because he just moved. He knows. So what do we say? And more importantly, what does John say? I think the key is we are to be new men and new women in a new kingdom. You must be born again. You must be born again. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he's given this idea of darkness is passing away. True light is already shining. And obviously what he's referring to there is Jesus Christ is the true light from John's gospel. He says, the true light that came into the world. Darkness can't hide him because he himself emits the true light. He's not reflecting, he's emitting. And that's a huge difference. But even think of the passage in John's gospel, chapter 8 and verse 12, when Jesus taught, I am, and that statement all by itself has a lot of significance, I am the light of the world. I heard one silly person one time say that Jesus never proclaimed himself to be God. Well, that is absolute folly. And if somebody tells you that, don't buy it. It's wrong. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. We won't walk in the darkness as we follow Christ. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Now look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eye. Have you ever talked to anybody who's high on marijuana or some such intoxicating drug? And in their mind, they think that they're making a great deal of sense, especially when they wax eloquently about philosophy of life. Have you ever had this kind of conversation? These are the kind of conversations, this is why people go off to college, is to have these conversations with roommates. And they think they're being so wise, and they, in fact, are stumbling around in the dark, trying to find the light switch that isn't there. Walking and talking in the dark. 1 John 2, 9 through 11, it says that the Christian man or woman is no longer walking in darkness. Why? Because they've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Colossians 1 and verse 13. They've been translated. They've been born again. They've been taken from here and put here. And it's a difference between life and death. They've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. But the primary port, the primary point, is that we cannot truly love the brethren until we've been translated. We cannot love the brethren as Christ loved the brethren until we've been truly translated. You must be born again. Look at 1 Peter. Please look at 1 Peter. It's just one book back. Chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, etc. And so the objective of loving as Christ loved cannot be fulfilled until we've been born again, until we've been translated from one kingdom to another kingdom. I don't know how many people got caught up in watching the conventions on television. And I'm not going to go off into a deep discussion of the Democratic National Convention, because that would not be fruitful. And my wife told me that would be stupid. So I'm not going to do that. But I have to say that I listened to the speeches and I looked at the eyes of some of the, especially the Bernie or bust people, and they were weeping like Bernie was a messiah. And they, in the convention, the speeches were about loving one another, about caring for, about holding up your brother in need, et cetera, et cetera. And then there was a parade of people that needed need. And what I mean by that is very specific. That's not a misstatement. They need need in order to survive with this philosophy. But it's folly. It was hot air. People can't get beyond their self-interest without being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. They cannot get beyond what's good for me. So certainly if Santa Claus comes along and offers everybody everything for nothing, and those other guys are going to pay, it's very attractive from this world's perspective. We cannot solve people's problems with minimum wage, health care, free college, etc., etc., etc. Just can't. People are going to be miserable without Christ. And they're like people staggering around in the dark, looking for the light switch that isn't there. Until such time as God gets a hold of the heart and changes the heart, no one of us, none of us, will be able to love as Christ loved the church. We who have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, oftentimes fall into the trap when we're raising our children. We teach our children to fear the Lord. We teach our children morals, what is right, what is wrong. And we can begin to anticipate that they will be able to love each other as Christ loved the brethren. But it's a mistake. You can't anticipate true Christian love from a person who's not a true Christian. You shouldn't expect it to some degree, because they can't get beyond their own self-interest. You can motivate them if you do the following things. I give you a cookie or some treat, but you can't anticipate that their hearts will be changed. And they cannot produce fruit, Christian fruit, unless they're connected to the vine. John 15. And you can squeeze and you can make all kinds of effort, but you will not produce Christian fruit from your children unless they're connected to the vine. Christian fruit is a natural result of being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And this is also a problem when we've become overly dependent upon relationships with non-Christian people. I just talked with a brother the other day who's a believer, and he's interested in a woman who's not a believer. And I said, well, where's that going to go? What's going to happen there? You're in two different kingdoms. You're in two different realms. How is that going to go? Well, I really think she's kind of cute. Well, I understand that. But where are you going with that kind of relationship? Even in husband and wife relationships, my husband cannot love me as Christ loved the church if he's not born again. You must be born again. We could try to behave like believers, but if we're not born again, we can never love like Christ. It's impossible. We cannot produce fruit if we're not connected to the vine. Some of us are trying to produce fruit. And we come out of a good message or a good sermon, and we're all stimulated, and we go home. We're going to try to live this way. And it doesn't hang. It doesn't stay. It's a feeble effort. We sin. We go back. Oh, this is futile. I'm not going to do this anymore. You need to be born again. You need to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You need to be born again. Well, we are told in 1 John chapter 2 that we are to love as Christ loved. And I would ask simply this. How important is this command? How important is this command? It's a command. This is a new covenant imperative. We are to love as Christ loved. The new figure of quality, the new figure of merit is as Christ loved us, we are to love one another. How important is this command? Well, I would argue that it is the summary of everything we talk about here week after week after week after week. In fact, if you haven't already, please memorize Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Mike, you can quote that, right? How many people can quote Galatians 6 and verse 2? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Wow. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How about Galatians 5, verse 14? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody read Francis Schaeffer much? I know it's kind of passing now. He was real popular in the 60s and 70s. He's another dead guy that wrote a lot. He wrote a little book, and I have a copy of it in paperback. It's called The Church at the End of the 20th Century. That sounded so new when I read the book in 1973. The Church at the End of the 20th Century, and now it seems so antiquated. But you remember the song that came out in the 70s, You Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love. Remember that one? It's how the world measures the church. It's how the world measures the church. Love is the distinctive mark of the Christian. And if you're not known for your love, go back and read 1 Corinthians 13 again. I had Jonathan read that because we're just clanging bells or noisy gongs. Always brings back the gong show to my memory, but that's what we are. Even if we have all kinds of doctrinal purity, without love, we are nothing. We are nothing. Let me read John 15, verses 8 through 13. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, that would be a great thing. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now that is a mouthful. That is the Christian imperative that measures us today. Are we abiding in his love? And are we loving the brethren in a similar manner? Not that we could ever equate the magnitude of Christ's love for us, but we're on the same vector. Sorry for the mathematical terms here. But we're on the same vector. It's similar to the love of Christ. Now in our current time, at least at this moment, very few of us are going to be called to lay down our lives. It could happen. I'm preaching six times in Cape Cod in September and October. And out there, it's like the frontier against hostile, anti-Christian behavior on most people. So who knows? what can happen. However, I believe that it's more anticipated, and we should expect that living or lying down our lives for the brethren is more of a daily thing. It's a moment-by-moment thing for most of us for the rest of our time on this earth. I believe that in the event that we were called to give up our life, that God would give us the grace for most of us that are believers to be able to do that. But I think this is a daily thing in our existence. It's the choices of what I'm doing today. It's the measurement of this versus that. How do I invest myself? How do I invest my time, which is the most precious commodity? And the older you get, time accelerates in an unbelievable manner. Days fly by. How do I invest what little time I have left profitably for the kingdom purposes? So we're talking, in my opinion, of a day by day, hour by hour. How do I decide to invest myself? Whether it be time-wise, energy-wise, financial-wise, whatever the case may be. Daily making decisions to walk in the light and love as Christ loved the brethren. So I have two questions, and I'm almost done. And I know you can't believe that, but hang in. Question. How would someone observing this church from outside describe us? That's an important question that we shouldn't take lightly. If someone was to walk in and get a sense of what's going on in our assembly, how would they measure our church? Would they be able to say, "Behold how they love one another," as they look inside of our lives? Question number two, how would someone observing you, living your life on a day-by-day basis, observe your character? We need to ask ourselves, how have I lived my life? How have I spent my last week? Have I invested in anybody beyond the scope of myself or my immediate family? And what's the answer to that question? I don't know. That's between you and God. But I want to conclude this message this morning with two examples. One example is on the negative side. We have an example given to us by our Lord, and it's in Matthew chapter 18. And I'd like you to turn there. Matthew chapter 18. Some of you already know what I'm going to talk about here. But we start in verse 21, Matthew 18. This is known as the parable of the unforgiving servant. And if you came to Wednesday nights as we went through all of the parables, you would have heard one of us teach on this parable. But it's a great illustration of how not to live. I want to start out negative and then I'll end up positive. That's a really good thing to do. Verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, just a quick reference. The average work, like a soldier or some farmhand, earned about 20 cents a day. A talent is about 9 years' work. And so this servant, and by the way, the king settling accounts has a whole lot of significance all by itself, but we don't have time to go there. This servant owed, it says here, 10,000 talents. Nine man years per talent. 90,000 man years this guy owed. to the king. 90,000 man years of labor. Think about that. The reason that Jesus used that huge number in this story, this parable, is to illustrate how ridiculous it would be to consider how he could have paid off that debt. He would have had to live 90,000 years to pay off that debt and not have any money to live on for the whole time of 20 cents a day. And so this man owes 10,000 talents, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now that should have made his day. I would say made his week. Maybe made his entire life. I cannot imagine the feeling that this gentleman must have had when he had that huge debt forgiven him. It would have changed my life, you would say, and I would say, right? Read on. Fascinating. So the merciful king, he's the master, shows pity. But verse 28. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now a denarii is a day's labor. So we're talking about 100 days labor at 20 cents a day. So we had 10,000 talents, or 90,000 man years of labor, versus about 100 days, or a third of a year worth of labor, just to give you an idea of the relative size of the debt. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." And he refused and went, put him in prison until he should pay that 100 denarii. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And their master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you who do not forgive your brother from the heart. Now, this relative debt thing, and when he was forgiven, this servant should have been merciful. And it would have reflected the heart that had been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But you see, just as I said before, politicians, governments can promise all kinds of things. But until the heart is changed, the person's not changed. And his attitude, even though he'd been forgiven such a huge debt, was unmerciful. And woe to any of us. Woe to any of us that live in a similar manner, where we do not forgive those that have sinned against us. Consider the debt that you've been forgiven. Have you been born again? Have you been forgiven? Did it change your heart? That was the intent when God translated you and translated me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The intent was to give us a new heart. And without a new heart, we cannot live as Christians. We'll try real hard. We'll determine steely in our brain that we're going to do this. But unless God gives us a new heart, we cannot. Now let me give you a positive example. And with this, we'll close. Mark chapter 2. Now, I love these guys, and this is a tremendous example for us as to how to love the brethren. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. When he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, and the they came are illustrations that I would love to live my life like these they. They came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let the bed down on which the paralytic lay. Now think about this. And I can think of no better illustration. It's not that there might not be one. It's just I could not think of a better one. Of loving the brethren than these four guys. You imagine how this went. These four guys who loved their friend enough to say, let's take him to Jesus. That's the first thing. If you love somebody, what are you going to do for him? You're going to take him to Jesus. He's the author of light. So these four guys, they get together. Hey, what are we going to do for Ralph over here? You know, sorry, Ralph. What are we going to do for Ralph? He's a paralytic. Well, I heard Jesus is over at his house. Let's go. Let's take Ralph. And so the four of them, you know, I don't know how heavy Ralph was, but I'm sure it was a significant burden. They each take a corner of the stretcher, and they haul Ralph over there. And they, I don't know how far it was. You know, if you've been in Jerusalem, you know there's a lot of hills. It's up and down and everything. And they finally get there, and what? Wow, man, the place is so packed, we can't even get in the door. Well, I guess we better give up, Harry says. But Sam says, no, wait a minute. Didn't I see a rope over there in the corner by the gutter pipe? Oh, I got an idea, and this may seem crazy, but let's make a plan. We talked about Job the other day and Job's friends. When the friends heard about Job being in such distress, they got together and they made a plan and they came together and they traveled and they visited with Job and they sat on the ground with Job for 7 days and never uttered a word. But it all came as a result of loving their friend. They wanted to be with their friend. They wanted to support their friend and they made a plan and they executed the plan. What happens later, you have to come back to the Bible study on Wednesday, next Wednesday and find out. But so these guys make a plan. I got a rope. Hey, I used to work in tiling on roofs, and I think we could pull the tile off, dig through the muck or the mud, which Jerusalem gets quite hot. And those roofs that had a layer of mud covered with tiles, that mud got just like concrete. Just like concrete. This was not an easy task. It sounds easy when you read it in Mark chapter 2, but it wasn't an easy task. They had to make a plan. They had to implement the plan. Then, how did they get, what did I call the guy? Ralph. How did they get Ralph, who probably weighed 200 pounds, out up on the roof in the first place without Ralph going, blah, blah, blah. You know, all these things were implemented. Very detailed, a lot of hard work, but they executed their plan because they loved their friend, Ralph, and they brought him to Jesus. And the rest of the story is there for your understanding and there for your meditation later today. Takeaway from today. Have you loved your brothers and sisters like these four guys loved their friend Ralph? Have you implemented, have you thought about it? Have you thought about what the needs are? Have you then planned out how you're going to do it? Have you then executed the plan? And loved your brothers and sisters. John tells us what Jesus told them, the disciples. For our joy to be complete, we need to love as Christ loved. You want to be happy. You want to be blessed. Stop being a victim and start loving the brothers and sisters. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your love for us. We're so thankful that you've loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to die for us, that he lived a perfect life, that he executed the plan that you and he planned to do. Lord, give us that kind of love. Not that we could ever match the magnitude of such a great love for us, but that we would be on the same vector, that we would be similar in nature with the self-sacrificing love of the brethren. Help us, Lord, as we apply these tests to our own hearts. If we find ourselves wanting, Lord, I pray that you would grant repentance and grant faith to believe. And if some are here today that don't know you, Lord, haven't a clue, I just pray that you'd give ears to hear, stimulate their hearts, as only you can. We pray in Christ's beautiful and precious name. Amen.